Before the throne of God above.
Welcome to Sovereign Grace Today with Michael Goins. We're happy you've joined us for the study of God's Word. On today's program, Elder Goins continues the current series on basic doctrines entitled, We Believe. Please stay tuned for today's message.
My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in them he stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty.
On this edition of Sovereign Grace Today, we continue our series entitled We Believe, in which we discuss some of the core principles that characterize Primitive Baptist faith. Currently, we're listening to a message entitled We Believe in Christ's Finished Work. Now, when we closed the message yesterday, we were in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah discussing the principle known as the substitutionary nature of the atonement. And we'll pick up at that point today and proceed to talk about the limited scope or extent of the atonement, that the atonement was definite for God's elect. And then finally, we will discuss the great truth that satisfaction was accomplished through the work of Christ on the cross. We're glad that you're with us. May God bless our study together of His Word.
They esteemed Him stricken. God has punished Him. That's what we thought. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He wasn't being punished by God. But He was wounded for our transgressions. You see, He's there in our room instead. He was bruised, and that word means crushed. Crushed. Like grain is crushed beneath a wagon's wheels. Jesus Christ, the bread of life, was bruised. Bread corn is bruised, says the prophet. And Jesus Christ, as the wheat of God, was bruised in our room instead. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Four times in the fifth verse, he says that what He suffered was for our benefit, the substitutionary nature of Christ. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Did you know it's the nature of a sheep to wander from the fold? And it's in your nature and mine, because we're sinners, Adam multiplied, to wander from God. Man does not move toward God by nature. Like sheep, he goes astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It is our self-will that has gotten us into trouble. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's substitution. God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. I want to ask you a question. Was Jesus Christ a sinner? Absolutely not. He was not a sinner. He knew no sin. There was no guile in His mouth. He did no sin. In Him was no sin, says the book of 1 John. He was the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the spotless and impeccable and without blemish Lamb of God. He was not a sinner, but He was made to be sin for us. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Your sins were put upon His shoulders. You and I have never felt a burden to equal or to match or to even compare to the burden of sin that was laid upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, He was able to bear that burden. And you don't have to wear the weight of the world on your shoulders today, because Jesus Christ has already borne the weight of your sins upon His. And Samson-like, the strong man has won the victory. That's good news. Isaiah 53 over and again talks about the substitutionary nature of Jesus Christ. Now, if a substitute replaces you, then you are discharged from obligation. If you're playing right field and the coach says, I'm going to send a substitute in for you, Goins, and he goes in and the next play they hit a fly ball to right field and he fumbles and drops the ball and they charge an error on the right fielder, do you think the coach would be justified to come to me and say, Goins, why did you let him drop that ball? No, I've been discharged from obligation. I've been replaced. A substitute is out there. It's his responsibility. A substitute legally discharges the person he replaces from obligation. Did you know when Jesus Christ died in your room instead, That means you are discharged. Everyone that he represented on the cross has been discharged from obligation to God. Do you have to pay for your sins now? If Jesus paid for them, they're paid for. You're discharged. Will God punish sin again in you that he's already punished once in Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Everyone for whom Jesus Christ died has been discharged from the obligation to keep God's law because Jesus kept it in their place. Now, I don't know of a better message than this in the world. You say, Brother Mike, there has to be a catch-22. There has to be some fine print somewhere. There has to be something that maybe we haven't seen. What you're saying today is just too good to be true. My beloved, I have good news for you. It's good and it's true. The Lord Jesus Christ took the place as your substitute. This principle is expressed in an old anonymous hymn. O Christ, the hymn writer says, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead. Substitution. Didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. I've been discharged from obligation. Listen now. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. Now it's empty for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draught for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died. And I have died in thee. Thou art risen, my bands are all untied, and now thou livest in me, when purified, made white and tried, thy glory then for me. That's substitution, my friends. He drank the cup, he took the stroke, he bore the load, and now there's not one stroke for me, there's not one drop that I must drink, there's not one load that I must bear, because Jesus took my place. We believe that Jesus Christ suffered and died in the room instead. And that brings us to the third point. The phrase says, in the room instead of his elect. And only his elect. Now stop right there. The third point, as we say we believe in Christ's finished work, has to do with the scope of the atonement. He chose a people in Christ. We talked about that last Sunday. And now we're saying that Jesus Christ came in the fullness of the time and died for that very same people. We believe that the people who are the beneficiaries of what he did on the cross are the elect. You see, really, I'm asking a question this morning. For whom did Jesus Christ die? And did you know there are Christian people who have different answers to that question? Was the scope of his death general and indiscriminate and vague? Did he die for every man, woman, boy, and girl who has lived, lives now, or will ever live in the future? Or was the scope of the atonement special and definite and particular? Did he die for those that were given to him by the Father, for the elect? For whom did Jesus Christ die? Did he die for all men without exception, or did he die for a special, definite people? We believe that Jesus Christ suffered and died in the room instead of his elect, of those chosen by the Father. Now, why were they chosen? Let's review just a moment. Not because they deserved to be chosen. Chosen only because of God's sovereign purpose. Chosen because of his love. The only motive the Bible gives us for electing grace is the love of God. I've chosen you, not because you were more in number than any other people, but because the Lord loved you, says Deuteronomy chapter 7. And did you know, over and again, the Bible defines the people who were represented by Jesus on the cross as a special, definite people, not a general and indefinite people. For instance, listen to how they are variously designated in Scripture. They are called his people. Matthew 1:21 is a verse every primitive Baptist ought to memorize. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. For whom did Jesus Christ die? His people. He shall save his people from their sins. Notice it didn't say he shall save Adam's race. He shall save humanity, the entire human family. It says he will save his people. He sent redemption to his people. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8 says the same thing. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. For whom did Jesus die? He died for God's people. Secondly, the Bible calls them the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself, he says in verse 15, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For whom did Jesus die? Did he die for the goats? No, my friends, he died for the sheep, for his people. The Bible also calls them the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The apostle Paul to the elders at Ephesus says this, take heed to yourselves. You know, ministers need to watch themselves. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. They are responsible not only to heed their own behavior and their own attitudes and their own lifestyle, but they're responsible for watching over the flock. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For whom did Jesus die? The church. And I suggest that the church in that verse is not the local church, but the invisible or the triumphant church. There are few references in the New Testament to the redeemed church, to the church as the entire family of God, but this is one of them. We're to take heed to the flock, but we're to feed the church which he hath purchased with his own blood. You see, I'm responsible for taking heed to the flock, but my feeding is to go even beyond the flock. I'm to feed God's people wherever I find them, to feed the church which he's purchased with his own blood. And that's biblical justification for preaching even beyond the parameters of the local church. Take heed to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. That church is the general assembly and church of the firstborn that Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 is talking about, whose names are written in heaven. It is comprised of all of the elect out of every nation and tongue, and kindred, and people. That's the church. So for whom did Jesus die? For his people, for the sheep, for the church, for those given to him by the Father. John 17, 2, it says that I should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given me. Jesus came to give eternal life to the same group of people that were given to him by the Father. And if you'll look at Hebrews chapter 2 real quickly, verses 9 and following, here's a great passage. Verse 9 is a verse often used to argue against a limited atonement. That is the idea that Jesus died for a specific people. Because verse 9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Why did he come to this world? For the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor. So now he's ascended. But it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now somebody says, okay, Brother Mike, wait. That verse indicates Jesus died for everybody. But read it in context. He came to die for every man. The next verse says, of the many sons of God. Listen to verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. That is, Jesus Christ is the creator, by whom are all things. And they were all made for his glory, for whom are all things. It became him in bringing many sons unto glory. Who is the every man for whom he died? The every man of the many sons. In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Listen to the next verse. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. He died for every man of the sanctified. Every man of the many sons, every man of the sanctified, are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He died for every man of the brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. He died for every man of the church. And then verse 13, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He died for every man of the children. Now, in this passage, my friends, the focus of his atoning death, the scope, the extent of the work of Christ on the cross is defined in terms of the many sons, the sanctified, the brethren, the church, the children that God has given me. Over and over and over again in this passage, the scope of the atonement is defined in very definite and particular and specific terms. You say, Brother Mike, I don't like this idea of a limited atonement. I want to suggest for your consideration, everybody limits the atonement. Every religious group limits the atonement. You say, you primitive Baptists preach a limited atonement? I don't believe in a limited atonement. Did you know people who don't limit it in its scope limit it in its efficacy? They say Jesus died to make salvation possible, but what he did didn't actually save people until you make a decision, or until you repent, or until you believe, or until you do something to make it yours. So it didn't actually save something. I want to tell you that's a limited atonement too. It limits the effectiveness of the cross. I'm like Charles Spurgeon. He said, you can have a salvation that doesn't save if you want it. But he says, I'll believe in a Savior who actually came to save his people, and he did it. He saved them. He saved his people. So we believe that Christ suffered and died in the room instead of his elect, and only his elect are justified. And that brings us to the final point this morning. The Savior's work on the cross was successful in its result and its outcome. We are justified in the sight of God by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, he finished the work. Jesus Christ did not come to make men savable, he came to save. He didn't come to make them redeemable, he came to redeem. He didn't come to make them reconcilable, he came to reconcile, and he finished the work. John 19:30 is probably the most glorious verse, the trumpet blast of the gospel. It says, and he cried with a loud voice, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Did you know the last cry of Jesus is not a cry of defeat and despair? It's a shout of victory. It is finished. Now, I want to ask you a question. If it's finished, what is left to add to it? What is left to be done if it's finished? You say, well, what Jesus did on the cross was good, but you have to add keeping Moses' law. You know, the Galatian churches were troubled with that heresy. And Paul says, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Perish the thought of that. When Jesus said, it is finished, my friends, it means simply that the work was done perfectly. Like our text this morning says, by one offering he hath perfected forever. But you're in pretty good shape if that's your case. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified by that one offering. How many times did Jesus have to die on the cross to save his people from their sins? Just one time. That's all it took. You ever done a job one time and done it perfectly? I have to do things over and over and over again. I was putting up a mini blind on a window a couple of days ago. I put the little things up upside down and wondered why it wouldn't fit in there. And I drilled the holes too big one time. I thought, you know, it's a good thing that that's not a law. Anything worth doing is worth doing right, and worth doing right the first time, because I would have failed at everything I've ever done in life. Jesus, one time, died on the cross, and that one offering, he perfected forever them that are sanctified. That is, those that were set apart in the covenant, given to him by the Father, he perfected them forever. He died for that people, and that one offering, my friends, was everything necessary so that we can say that his elect are justified in the sight of God. That's why you read in the Bible that Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When he had finished the work, when he had by himself purged us, past tense, from our sins, as Hebrews 1:3, he sat down. I dare say, were anything left to add to what Jesus accomplished on the cross, he could not have sat down. That's the posture of rest. He would be pacing the floors of heaven, wringing his hands, saying, oh, I wonder how it's going to turn out. He couldn't have sat down if anything were left to be done. But he sat down. He assumed the posture of rest because, my beloved, you have a successful Savior. I want to brag on him today. I want to tell you that Jesus wasn't a failure. He's the only man in human history who's ever tackled a task and done it right the first time for all time. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And my beloved, he's worthy of our praise today. He's worthy of our worship. You have a Savior who didn't just get the ball rolling. He didn't just get the work started on the cross. He tackled the whole battle himself, single-handedly, and he won it. And we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I'm telling you, you're redeemed today. You say, I don't feel redeemed. Our feelings are not the ultimate criteria. You are redeemed. All that were loved by the Father were redeemed by the Son. Hebrews 9:12 says, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It sounds like a finished work to me, doesn't it to you? When he went back to heaven, he had obtained, past tense. We are justified. What is the time of justification? The cross. Romans 3:24, being freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The time of justification is redemption. When he redeemed us through his precious blood, at that moment, God declares us to be legally free from guilt and blame. Isaiah 53:11 says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Didn't say he would make them justifiable. He actually justified them when he died upon the cross. And that's why Romans 5, verses 8 through 10 says this, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified, past tense. At this present time, it is a fact, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I'll tell you, everyone that Jesus Christ died for on the cross is saved from the wrath to come through that death upon the cross. He finished the work. We are redeemed, we are justified, we're reconciled. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. I don't know a better message than the gospel of reconciliation. Now, you know, my gospel doesn't reconcile sinners, but it brings the good news of the one who did reconcile sinners. I am just the little newsboy on the street corner saying, extra, extra, read all about it. I have good news. Buy my newspaper. Buy the truth and sell it not. I have good news. Now, the news happened yesterday, but I'll tell you, we're publishing it. We're reporting it today. And that's the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is to tell God's people that Jesus Christ has reconciled us, he has redeemed us, he has justified us, and God has given to us the word of reconciliation. I want to ask you the question, will any for whom Christ died spend eternity in hell? Will any? You know, many Christian people today would say yes. Jesus died for all without exception, but multitudes of them will be lost forever. I want to ask you, will any for whom Jesus Christ died spend eternity in hell? That's really the bottom line question of what we're talking about. The answer I give to that, my friends, is absolutely not. All for whom he died will be with him. If any for whom he died will spend eternity in hell, and if he actually redeemed, didn't just make them redeemable, dependent on their cooperation at some point, but if he actually redeemed, if he actually reconciled, if he actually justified, if any for whom he died will spend eternity in hell, on what basis will they be judged? Think with me. On what basis? For whose sins will they be punished? If any for whom he died, if their sins were punished in Christ on the cross, then on what basis of jurisprudence, on what principle of justice can God punish sins again in them that have already been punished once in Jesus Christ? That's called double jeopardy. If your sins were punished in Jesus Christ, they will not be punished again in you someday. Augustus Toplady, the hymn writer, put it just right. If thou my discharge hath procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. So return, my soul, unto thy rest. For the merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. The message of the gospel is the message of Song of Solomon 4:7. Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. That's what God says. He sees us through the blood of Christ, and he says in Numbers 23:21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor perverseness in Israel. God does not see sin in you and me. He sees us through the blood of Christ. He sees us justified in his sight. That's a glorious truth. It's really the heartbeat of who we are and what we believe here. And I trust that God has shown you today the cross. You've surveyed it. And you are willing to count all your gain but loss in poor contempt on all your pride. And you're willing to worship him. You know, to say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. That should lead you then to worship, to say, praise the Lord, oh, my soul.
Jesus,
Well, certainly this is the keynote of the gospel, the proclamation that Jesus Christ is a successful Savior, that he came to do a work, and he did that work. And all that he represented on the cross were saved eternally by his efficacious and meritorious work on Calvary. Now, God willing, tomorrow we will continue this We Believe series with a message entitled, We Believe in Effectual Calling. I hope that you will join us then. Have a good and godly day. And now until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.